Well, good morning. It's like the quiet after the chaos of Christmas, am I right? I just want to like sit in that for a little bit longer. Well, I hope you're doing well. I hope your Christmas was going or is going well. My wife and I were actually driving up to another Christmas with my in-laws, so I'm kind of in the thick of it, so I'm going to say it. Merry Christmas. I feel like I get to say it at least one more time. You know, it's funny, the week between Christmas and New Year's, it's always kind of a weird one. I equate it to like the drive home from Disneyland. You know what I mean? Like you just left somewhere awesome, and New Year's is cool, but it's kind of like stopping in Kettleman City for lunch. Like you're glad to get out of the car and stretch, but it's not nearly as cool as where you were. You know, and so like in some ways, this is like the weird week in, you know, of the year that's kind of in between there. And so, you know, one of the things I love about this time of year, again, though, is that anticipation that's like naturally built into the season. This is going to make you feel a little old, so I apologize. But Y2K bug, remember that, was 20 years ago. Consider that for a moment, right? 20 years ago, if you remember, you know, our world was in a bit of hysteria. As 21 years ago, in January 1999, Time Magazine released a cover that had all sorts of kind of apocalyptic imagery that said, the end of the world. And it had this like sense of angst, right? That our world kind of got a bit crazy for a whole year as we weren't sure when our computer clocks and dates switched over to 00, meaning 2000. We weren't sure if it was going to revert to 1900s, which apparently meant like they were going to come alive and attack us or something, because we were all very worried about the new millennium. And it's estimated that over $100 billion was spent in Y2K remediation. So stockpiling water, canned foods, all sorts of the other chaos, right? Like, do you remember the sense of angst that was there 20 years ago? Like, there was this sort of kind of chaos about that. But this is what I love, again, about this season, is that same sort of anxiousness we felt then is to some degree there every year. There's this anticipation about what's to come. That's the season of Advent. What the church has celebrated for centuries is this anticipation that God is coming, God is on the move. And so there's this built-in kind of longing. I've got an 8-year-old and a 3-year-old, and they were ready to celebrate Christmas on like December 1st. So we had a lot of waiting to do, and we did the Advent calendar, and every day it got a little bit closer, and a few days we pulled out, and the chocolates were already eaten, so we had to figure that out. But there's this sense of like anticipation in the air. Right, and then Christmas comes and it arrives, and again this anticipation is there, but it's met in Christmas. But then as we look towards New Year's, as Savannah and Kathy have already shared, there's this sense of new beginning, of new hope, of new longing, and one of the reasons that the church has always celebrated in this way by giving 4 weeks before Christmas to Advent is this idea of we are rehearsing the longing that Israel went through as they waited for their Messiah. And then they get, by the way, we rush into Christmas so quickly, even though I'm a strict no Thanksgiving or no Christmas music till after Thanksgiving. Some of you start around Labor Day. Some in my family do that who happen to be sitting up here, so I'll give them a little grief. But some of you celebrate really early. But there's a sense in the church calendar where it's saying, no, we have to wait. We have to rehearse this longing. And then the church actually gives 12 days to celebrate Christmas. So you actually get 12 days to celebrate the joy that Jesus has come. But before that, there's this longing. And we step into that longing because we want to rehearse the way Israel longed for a Savior. They waited for 400 years before Jesus comes on the scene. God is silent. And this sort of longing really began even before that. It dates all the way back to Genesis. At the beginning of the story, when sin enters the picture, God lays this promise that someone will come that will stomp the head of the serpent, that will bring about a new era, a new way of the world being fixed. And it's what Jesus is going to call the kingdom of God. And so pre-Christmas, we rehearse that to remember our longing, because what's fascinating is right now we live in this space where the kingdom of God has been inaugurated in Jesus, but yet there's coming a day when it will be fully established. And we live in that tension between the now of the kingdom being present and the not yet of what will come. And we feel that. We get tastes of the kingdom of God where things are made right. We experience forgiveness and grace and something that transcends kind of this moment. And it's alluding to this kingdom of God. But yet we also experience the brokenness of the world, where the world isn't quite the way it should be. And so we live in this tension between the now of the kingdom of God and the not yet, when it will come fully established. And I think all of us feel that maybe a bit more acutely this time of year. We experience it a little more sharply, a little more acutely, because the holidays have this way of bringing up all sorts of good emotions and bad emotions and sense of hope and longing, but also sense of loss and pain. Maybe it's from our past. Maybe it's the first holidays without that loved one. Whatever it is, there's this tension we live in this time of year. You know, I was thinking of that last song we sang, Build My Life. You know, it has that line. It says, I will build my life upon your love, for it's a firm foundation. And I think, man, how true is that? That the love of Jesus is the only firm foundation from which we can build our life. But then I was thinking, you know, to get us on that firm foundation, it usually means that the foundation we are standing on now has to be rattled. And there's this sense that our foundation has to be, we have to be shaken from that to step into and build our life on God's foundation. And that's a violent, difficult process. And in the text we're going to look at this morning, Jesus is going to do this. You know, this whole series, All I Want for Christmas, we've been looking at Isaiah and these prophecies that Isaiah had been doing 700 years before Jesus, where he's pointing towards this new hope, this new beginning. And what I want to do it this morning is look at the Isaiah text a little differently. I want to do it through the way Jesus used the Isaiah text. And so if you have your Bibles, flip to Luke chapter 4. And we're going to look at the way Jesus is going to shake this foundation. Because again, Jesus comes and he inaugurates this kingdom of God, which is this alternate vision of the way the world works. And he says, it's begun. In Matthew 4:17, he says, the kingdom of God is here. Rethink everything about the way you live. Repent so that you can live into that reality right here and right now. And so when we get to this text, Jesus is going to do that, particularly with, excuse me, with the religious leaders. He's going to shake that foundation that they had built their life on in such a way that it's going to infuriate them, to be honest with you. They're going to be very angry with Jesus. And actually, before we read the beginning of the story, I want to read the end of the story in Luke chapter 4. Because I want to read the end of Luke chapter 4 because that's going to reframe the way you think about the rest of the story. Okay, so hang with me while we kind of Tarantino the text a little bit, okay? So Luke chapter 4, but look at verse 28 through 30. And again, this is the end of the story, but it says this. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him, that's Jesus, drove him out of the town and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. So there's something now, what we just learned, right? Is there something in what Jesus is going to say that's so provocative that it's going to drive these religious leaders and those who are in the synagogue in attendance to take Jesus to the edge of town and they're going to try to murder him? They're so angry with what Jesus says, they want to hurl him off the cliff. And so there's something in this that we have to begin to question. I hope you're saying, what in the world did Jesus say? Because I've preached many a sermon and you've never tried to throw me off the stage or something, right? Like, what is it that Jesus preaches here that so upsets the people of God, the insiders, right, that drive them to the hill? And I love that last phrase where it's like, you know, there's like, it's almost like that scene. Remember those old Bugs Bunny cartoons where there's like a fight and it's this cloud of smoke and then Bugs Bunny just kind of like walks out? I feel like that's kind of what Jesus did, right? Like, they're so angry and all of a sudden he just like walked through them and went away, right? He just kind of slips out and continues on his ministry. So hold that thought in your head. That this is where the story goes. So now as we back up and read the story, hold that in your head because that's going to help reframe what Jesus is doing in the story. So look back up at verse 16 and let's start the story. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. When he went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Now, Jesus is famous for doing all sorts of things on the Sabbath. And so he is participating now. We get a glimpse into his piety, his regular rhythm, as he is attending a Sabbath service in the synagogue. And it's important to understand a little bit about this Sabbath service because you're going to, if we understand the way that service would normally go, we understand what Jesus is then doing. Okay, so he's in this Sabbath, this service that would have normally happened again every Sabbath. And the service would have consisted really of about five elements. The first is they would recite the Shema, which is from Deuteronomy, which is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." They'd all recite that. And then after the reciting of the Shema, there would be it would be a time of prayer. Some of these would be scripted, others would not. And then after the time of prayer, there'd be two scripture readings. The first scripture reading would be from the Torah, which is Genesis through Deuteronomy. And the second scripture reading would be from the prophetic literature, from one of the prophets. And then after the second scripture reading, whoever was then doing the reading would sit down and begin to teach the crowd. Okay, so in that day, it was actually opposite. You all would be standing as the scriptures are read, then I would sit down to teach. Okay, that'll become important here in a second. And then after all of that, they would close with a benediction and they'd go along their way. So Jesus is in the middle of this service, and he's there, and just as we read, someone handed him the scroll of Isaiah, and it says he found the place where it's from Isaiah 61, where he then reads what follows. Now, scholars aren't sure if Jesus chose this text or if this text was a part of some sort of liturgy that was just the planned reading of the day. But nonetheless, Jesus takes the scroll of Isaiah, and this is what he reads, starting in verse 14. Well, we'll back up to 17. It says, "And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. And he has sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.'" Okay, so what's going on in Isaiah? Because this is important. Jesus is reading this text, but what's happening in Isaiah, particularly in chapter 60, 61, and 62, and again, Jesus reads from 61, is in these three sections, there are three poems that are speaking about the new thing that God will be doing. He's talking about, Isaiah the prophet is speaking about a day when all the reconciliation of the world will take place. And what's unique about 61 is 61 is talking about a human agent who is, again, Jesus will claim to be him, who will carry out, who will bring about this new reality. And so he's picking up within this narrative of newness, of reconciliation, of restoration, of the world made right. And he's reading then right in the middle this one about the human agent. And what's fascinating is Jesus picks up that text and he reads it in the first person. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Right, which is what the Isaiah text is. But what he's doing is he's saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me." That one that you'd hope for centuries, that Isaiah prophesied about for 700 years before this. He says, "That person is me. The Spirit of the Lord is on me." He is that voice, that one that was spoken about before. It is this Jesus who will then bring about this good news. Right, he's the one, and he describes it using the text of Isaiah, saying it's going to, it's going to give good news to the poor. It's going to bind up the brokenhearted. It's going to bring all of this good news to the people. And Jesus is saying, "I am that person." So, if you have your Bible, flip to Isaiah 61, though, because Jesus does something interesting that we need to look at. So Isaiah chapter 61, again, Jesus is picking up from this prophetic tradition, speaking about this new thing that's happening. And in Isaiah 61, it should sound very familiar, because again, this is the text that Jesus read. It says this, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. And he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from the darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all who mourn." Now, what's fascinating is in the text, there's a connection between the Spirit of the Lord and the anointing. And for a good Jew or for a good Hebrew who heard the Spirit of the Lord and the anointing, those two things would have signaled this idea of David. It would have brought them back to the time in which David was anointed, because those two phrases are so heavily linked with that story. And so Isaiah is linking you back to this idea of David. And David, for the people of God, represented this new era. It was as if God is saying, through David, bringing about this king, this kingdom, that this new way of living through which the Messiah will come, he's saying there's a new thing going on in the world. There's this new beginning, this new reality that's breaking forth right here. And Jesus, by taking up the Isaiah text, is saying, I am in line with David. I am in the same lineage as the King David who is bringing about this newness. It's this reality that in the same way that David brought radical change to Israel, Jesus is bringing radical change to the world. He's saying, I'm inaugurating this kingdom of God, this new thing that operates completely different than what you anticipate. He's saying, I am in line with the radical type changes that David brought. I too am bringing that sort of change. So again, what does this change look like? Because what Jesus will go on to do throughout his ministry is talk about a kingdom in a completely different way. Right? He says things like the first will be last. He says, don't just love your neighbor, that's easy, love your enemies. He says, if you want to follow me, you have to crucify yourself. I mean, he presents this radical vision that completely reorients what the world understands about kingdoms and nations and the way things operate. And he says, the kingdom of God is far different than anything you've ever expected. And this becomes important because, again, the people of God had this promise. Right? Remember Genesis 12, when God comes to Abraham and says, you will be a nation that will bless all other nations. And so they had built into their kind of the fabric of who the people of God were, this thought that we will be doing something new in the world. But then over and over and over, the people of God are ransacked by Egypt, by Assyria, by Babylon, the New Testament by Rome. We see the people of God in slavery, oppressed by the Roman Empire, who rule with power and violence and all of this. And Jesus says, I am still starting this thing. And it's new, and it's different, and it doesn't operate the way you're used to nation states operating. He says it's completely different. And might we just side note here that Rome is a tourist attraction, and yet we're still here celebrating the kingdom of God. Maybe Jesus was onto something. Am I right? And so there's this sense now that Jesus is picking up on this. And in that Isaiah text, again, Isaiah 61, notice that he says there's these infinitive verbs that are, it's the Hebrew way. They didn't have explanation points. And so there's a way that the Hebrew writers would emphasize things, and they do this by, you know, verb after verb after verb. And so you see there that it's going to bring good news, to proclaim good news, to bind up, to release, to proclaim. It's the author's way of saying, this is important. There's new things happening. God is on the move. He hasn't left the people to yourself. He says there is this new thing happening. And what's fascinating is the text is framed by in Jesus' text by two phrases: to proclaim good news to the poor and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Right? And to proclaim good news to the poor is an interesting phrase. That word good news it's the verbal form of gospel. Okay, so it's Jesus when he cites this, Isaiah when he's speaking about it, says, I'm going to gospel the poor. It's the verbal form of gospel. And the word poor there is this word ani. And the word ani is both economically poor, but also like socially outcast. And the text here is inherently social. Like it's just talking about the way that Israel would organize its life. It is God working within the economic system to say that I am bringing good news to those who are downtrodden, those who are oppressed, those who are marginalized. And Jesus picking this up, Isaiah proclaiming this, says that the kingdom of God will operate completely differently. Right? Think of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor. One other way to say that is God is on the side of the poor. The ones who our world claims are on the outside looking in, Jesus says, no, they're on the inside. God is blessing them, working within them. He says, blessed are the poor, blessed are the brokenhearted, blessed are the meek. All of these that you think are on the outside, Jesus says, no, the kingdom of God is broad, and it's the invitation to all of them. He says, the kingdom of God is here and not yet. And so he begins again with this good news to the poor. And then the second phrase that frames Jesus' quote of the Isaiah text is to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, the year of the Lord's favor is talking about in Leviticus 25, when the people of God are supposed to celebrate the year of Jubilee. And the year of Jubilee, we actually have no records of if Israel actually ever carried this out, but nonetheless, it was God's intention. And the year of Jubilee was this year they would celebrate every 7 years, and then every 50th year, so 7 times 7, it would be this massive celebration in which all debts would be canceled. in which the property would be returned to the original owners of the property. Slaves would be released and be freed. It was this year really of social upheaval, where it was built into the way Israel was supposed to live. This year of the Lord's favor was to almost reset the way that the people of God were operating. Right? Can I get an amen for, you know, debts canceled post-Christmas, am I right? But there's this sense where every 7 years, every 50 years, the people of God were to take up all that they had, and it would be a way of redistributing wealth amongst the people of God. So that way it had this resetting nature to it. And he says, I'm here to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, where he says the world's going to look completely different because the first will be last and the last will be first. Because the marginalized and the oppressed, that's where, you know, whatever you've done to the least of these, you've done to me, as Jesus would later say. And so there's this kind of revolutionary nature where Jesus is saying, good news is coming, restoration is coming. So I want to bring up this next slide. And what I've done on the next slide is I brought the Isaiah text and the Jesus text side by side. Because Jesus does something really fascinating here. And we're starting to get to why I think the crowd was angry with him. Because listen, the crowd isn't angry with him because he declared debts free. The crowd wasn't, you know, because again, the crowd he's talking to is the poor who would receive the good news, right? And so I think what's fascinating here is notice the way that Jesus selectively quotes the Isaiah text. If you're reading closely, by the end of it, so look at the Jesus text at the very end, it says, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now look at the Isaiah text. The way that one ends is to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn. Jesus stops his quote at a comma, not a period. Isn't that interesting? Now, in the synagogue, you would have people who had the Old Testament memorized, the entire Old Testament memorized. That's what you can do when you don't have Netflix, by the way, is the entire Old Testament memorized. This particular text, Isaiah 60, 61, 62, as I mentioned, were incredibly important to the hope of the Messiah to come. And so there are people in the synagogue, as Jesus is reading this text, who are expecting and waiting for him to finish his sentence. But he gets to and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and he stops. He rolls the scroll up, sets it back to the attendant. And I can guarantee you in the synagogue, people are like, what is Jesus doing? They're leaning in. They're saying, why did he not talk about the vengeance of the day of vengeance of our God? Because built into that hope of Israel, not only for the Messiah, not only for the restoration, was this sense that I want God to heal us, but also destroy our enemies. He says, I want us to be restored, but to do that, I want to destroy Rome. I want to destroy Babylon. I want to destroy Assyria. I want to take down the enemy so that I can then take their place of power. But Jesus says the kingdom of God doesn't work that way. And he stops before this. So remember, in a Sabbath service, the one who read the text would then sit down and teach. So let's read what Jesus is going to teach about this text. It's the next part in the Luke text. So flip back to Luke chapter 4. Again, in verse 19, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, he stops at a comma there, he puts a period, and then we go to verse 20. It says, then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. Now, here's why the eyes are fastened on him, because he's now going to explain himself. Right? He's now going to teach about the text he just read. And so it says, as the eyes were fastened on him, he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. He says, that hope, that longing, that thing that you were waiting for to happen, he says, today it happens right here in your midst, right now. There's a new reality, and it's breaking forth right here. And Jesus says, I am the one Isaiah spoke about. There's a new beginning starting here. Now, Jesus is going to sense in them that they don't get the provocative nature of what he's saying. And so let's read on. It says in verse 21, he begins by saying to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Verse 22, all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that had come from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son, they asked, right? So there's a sense saying, isn't this, right? He's in his hometown. They're like, hey, this is Joseph's boy. This is good. And it says that all of them spoke well. So remember, they're going to want to throw him off the cliff. So why are they speaking well of him now? Well, remember, they're the poor. They're the recipients of this good news. And so what is it in this message that Jesus knows they're not getting that will lead them from speaking well of him here to wanting to murder him in a few verses. Right? So let's read on. Verse 23. Isn't this Joseph's son? They asked. Verse 23, Jesus said to them, surely you will quote this proverb to me. Physician, heal yourself, and you will tell me, do here in your hometown what you've heard, what we heard that you had done in Capernaum. He says, surely you think I'm your guy. I'm the insider. I'm the hometown hero. And Jesus says, listen, you're going to say, physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what you've done in Capernaum. He says, we've heard about the way you've been bringing this good news all around the region. And they say, do that here. We want that here as well. But verse 24, it's going to turn a corner. And Jesus is going to tell two stories that I think elucidate why he stopped at that comma and didn't continue on to the day of vengeance. Look at verse 24. Truly I tell you, he, being Jesus, continued, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there are many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for three and a half years, and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath. Right, so Jesus tells this story. The first story is in 1 Kings. The next one will be in 2 Kings. And he tells this story about how the sun was shut up. There's this famine that happens, and the prophet of God doesn't go to help the people of Israel, but goes to Israel's enemy. And it's about, again, this reality. Remember what he's talking about. He's talking about the arrival of the kingdom of God. He's talking about this new beginning, this new hope that's starting. And he picks up the story that intentionally leaves out the people of God, where the prophet went to the enemy. It says the prophet went there. Well, let's read the second story. Verse 27. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha, the prophet. Yet none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Syria was also one of Israel's enemies. See, these two stories he's telling is saying that this kingdom of God that you think is only for your people, he says, oh, you've missed it. He says to proclaim good news to the poor, it's for you, yes, but it's far beyond you. It's for the enemies. It's for the outcasts. It's for the ones that you avoid. It's for the ones that you don't want to be in. He says, that's who the kingdom of God is for. He says, this new reality is available to anyone. And I think that is why he leaves off this the day of vengeance. It's because Jesus is saying, this kingdom of God, you have this appetite to want your enemies destroyed. But he says, no, no, no. He says, the kingdom of God is for them just as much as it's for you. It is far more expansive, far more broad. The grace of God is beyond what we're sometimes comfortable with. And the reality is that all of us at some point, right, the ubiquity of sin points to the fact that all of us at some point are the enemies of God. And he's bringing about this new grace, this new reality, and he's saying, listen, the kingdom of God is for it is available for everyone. He says it's going that place. A New Testament scholar, N.T. Wright, he talks about this text, and it's hard for us to grasp what it means when Jesus says it's for the enemy. And so I think this quote really sums it up well. He says this. He says, in several Jewish texts of the time, we find a longing that God would condemn the wicked nations, would pour out wrath and destruction on them. Instead, Jesus is pointing out that when the greatest prophets were active, it wasn't Israel who benefited, but only the pagans. That's like someone in Britain or France during the Second World War speaking of God's healing and restoration for Adolf Hitler. It's not what people wanted to hear. It's not what people wanted to hear. Because again, the reality of the kingdom of God, what Isaiah spoke of, what Jesus embodies, what he teaches us to love our enemies, is that that sort of love of God is about what Paul says is the reconciliation of all things. It is about the healing of a broken world. That means also the healing of our enemies, our own hearts and the hearts of the other. What N.T. Wright says, it's kind of like someone in Britain or France praying and talking about the healing of Adolf Hitler. He says, that's the radical, provocative nature of the kingdom of God. That's the radical, provocative sense that Jesus says, today, this has been fulfilled in your hearing. Now, is it any wonder that maybe that uncomfortableness that you sense now is what drove the people in the synagogue to take Jesus to the cliff. Because they didn't want that. They didn't want to hear about Rome being healed. They didn't want to think about Caesar repenting and following Jesus. They didn't want anything to do with that. And for some of us, if we look hard enough in our own hearts, there's a sense of that in us. That if we're going to build our foundation, that firm foundation on the love of God, it's going to take us rattling the foundations we now stand on, because that's not the right foundation. And sometimes, if you're anything like me, that vision you have for the gospel is a little too narrow, where Jesus says the invitation is for all. It's for all. So again, verse 28, what we've already read, it says all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. Remember, they went from speaking well of him a few verses ago to furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Church, this sort of vision for the kingdom of God will reframe everything about the way you see the world. Because it does a couple things. First, you recognize your own depravity in it. You recognize the ways that you were on that outside. And so in one sense, we can find ourselves in the story as the recipients of, we are the poor, the ani, the outcast, the ones who don't deserve that good news. And so in one sense, Jesus is saying, I proclaim good news to you. Isaiah is saying, there's a new hope, a new beginning coming, and we are the recipients of that. And so maybe that's you this morning. Maybe 2019, you can't wait to get in the rearview mirror. Maybe it beat you up. Maybe it was you or you had to face up some of your own struggles. Maybe life hit you, circumstances that you never saw coming. Maybe that's where you're at. And Jesus is saying, listen, I'm proclaiming good news to you. I'm proclaiming good news to you. So maybe that's where you find yourself in the story. But the other place we find ourselves in the story is sometimes we're the angry mob. Sometimes we're the ones on the inside thinking, man, I'm glad I'm not like them. I'm glad I'm not the Syrian. I'm glad I'm not like that person. And Jesus says, listen, you've missed it. He says, it's not about that. The gospel, the kingdom of God is pervading the world. It's the reconciliation of all things. And this story that God is unfolding is going somewhere. And it's taking us to unexpected places. You will find the gospel in places you never saw coming. It will always be shocking. It will always be surprising, particularly when you have a narrow lens. Right? Think of the prodigal son. Think of the older son. Right? Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you know you're on the outside of that story where God, you know, the father had lavished everything on this the younger son who had gone out and wasted away the inheritance. He'd live kind of however he was with no conscious of what the father had said. But yet when he comes back, the father runs after him, throws his arms and embraces him. And they never forget, there's an older son off to the side that's just walking saying, how dare he? How dare he kill the fattened calf for the son who threw it all away? If you remember, the story ends and the older son's outside and the father's pleading with him saying, listen, everything I have has been yours. And the older son's on the outside looking in saying, but what about how I upheld everything? I did my work. I paid my dues. And we never know if the older son went into the party. We never know. The grace of God was a little too uncomfortable for him. And he stands on the outside. You know, a couple years ago, I was preaching at this small church out in Merced. I was kind of doing a little preaching circuit thing and picking up different gigs. And I just finished my master's degree and was definitely thinking way too much of myself. And I remember I got this gig at this church in Merced. And so I got up early. I drove down to Merced, which is this really sleepy farming town in the Central Valley. And I show up, and I show up at this building. It's just this beat up, dilapidated old church. And here I am, high and mighty, thinking so much of myself. And I'm like, what am I doing here? I remember getting in there, and I think the text I was going to preach on was the wonder of God. And so I get in there, and I see this, and there's seven people in the building. And there's almost no one. I had gotten word ahead of time that they were considering shutting down the church. Because it was just this kind of dilapidated thing. And so I'm in there, and I'm in the back, and I was praying, but I was just filling myself with arrogance is what I was really doing. And thinking, what am I doing here? I don't need to be here. And I come out and I'm thinking, okay, now I got to preach on the wonder of God. And so as I get up to preach and I look out and all of a sudden this woman walks in the back door. Again, there's seven of them, so I'm pretty sure everyone saw her walk in. And she walks in and it's clear she's homeless. Like it's clear she's disheveled. afterwards. She smells a little. I sense that. And she comes in and she walks and she sits down the front. And in my head, as I'm preaching on the wonder of God, I'm thinking, why am I here? This is a waste of my time. It's a waste of my Sunday. So I preach. I get down. I'm talking to a few. And afterwards, I see this woman out of the corner of my eye, the same woman I saw walk in. She comes walking towards me. She walks towards me, and I think, okay, here we go. Right, again, just this arrogance. And she walks up, and all she does is she leans in, she kisses me on the cheek, and she says, God bless you and keep you. And I mean, I've sensed the emotion. I almost lost it, because it was through that small act that God was saying, who do you think you are? It was through that small act of this woman who, she understood the gospel far more than the years of Bible college had produced in me, where I recognized, who am I to think that God would not proclaim the good news to her? I lost it. I'm telling you, that was one of the most formative moments in my Bible education, was having a homeless woman kiss me on the cheek and say, God bless you and keep you. Because I'm still unraveling what that means. Church, in the same way, God is challenging all of us to understand that the grace of God is far more broad than we're comfortable with. And maybe for you, you need to receive that good news. You're the poor. You've been beat up. Receive that. But maybe also for you, you need your eyes a little more broadened to what God's doing. Or you're like me, filled with arrogance, filled with pride, that can't see that the gospel will surprise us in where we find it. So church, that's my hope. May we walk into this new beginning, this new kingdom of God, recognizing that God is up to something far more broad and new than we ever thought of. That he is working and reconciling all things, and we get to participate with him in it. So church, may 2020 be a new beginning, and may it also be a new sort of vision for what God's doing in the Bay Area. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this gospel, Lord, this good news that you are proclaiming to the poor, to the downcast, to the marginalized. As Isaiah proclaimed, it's coming. There's a day out on the horizon in which the kingdom of God will be fully established. And Lord, it will reconcile all things. Lord, our hearts ache for that. So God, may you allow us to step into that reality. For those in the room, God, that need to hear that good news, Lord, may you proclaim it to them now. May they realize that you are up to something in this world, that yesterday doesn't have to be like today, that you are doing, you have not left the world to its own, but God, you are working in it. God, for those of us, Lord, like myself, who like to put on a narrow vision of what you're doing, that like to think we know who's in and who's out, and we get all messed up in those games. God, may you knock us down. May you help us to realize that we are part of something so much bigger that you're doing. And Lord, may you well up gratitude in us that we just get to have a glimpse of it, that we get to experience that grace, and may we allow that grace then to flow freely from who we are. God, may you help us with that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.